Our text this morning is 2 Kings chapter 3. Now, I have to confess, I almost skipped this. The reason being, as I sat several weeks ago and plotted out this whole sermon series on the life of Elisha, for those of you who are here for the first time this morning, I used a book written by a Hebrew professor of mine from generations ago. And as he came to this passage, he skipped it. And his reasons were this. Elisha is only mentioned, his word, tangentially. Well, that means, you know, off to the edge, you slip by and, oh yeah, that Elisha, we saw his name there for a moment. So you might ask, well, why bother even looking at this chapter? It's one of those ones that often makes us cringe a bit. It's filled with, go on in, Esther. It's one of those chapters that makes us cringe because it's filled with slaughter and wicked guys doing bad stuff, but at the same time, it's one that I think we need to look at. We saw Elisha working with the sons of the prophets. He's worked with the clergy. We saw Elisha working with the people, and that's good too. He's broadening out, but now Elisha kind of deals with the hierarchy. He's dealing with, if you want another P, a potentate. He's dealing with kings. He has been duplicating the life of Elijah. And so now we have to ask, what counsel does the prophet have for those who rule? The chapter deals mainly with Elisha and Jehoram, the king of Israel. And as we'll see, he's the one that Elisha needs to impress. Not impress with his person, but impress with the message from God. You see, the leader must be able to give wise counsel. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and I know it's long, and bear with me as we read all those big names, but as we turn there, join me in prayer first. Father, bless now the reading of your word, that our hearts might also hear, and that our lives might be changed, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, and he did not depart from it. Naamisha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" And Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here, through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I had regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but the stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hands. And you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom, till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left. In Kir Haresh, and the slingers surrounded it and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. The writer gives a announcement of Jehoram's reign. Jehoram, the king of Israel, Israel the nation in the north, and Judah in the south, the divided nation that had split after the reign of Solomon and after his death. And he speaks of Jehoram as he introduces him. He gives a spiritual evaluation. While he is less evil than his father and his mother, father being Ahab and mother being that woman Jezebel, and even his brother Azariah, who has just died, he's hardly the reformer that Israel needs. He had removed the pillar that had been erected to Baal. His parents had put it up in reverence for that false god, but he continued to allow the worship of the golden calves that had been placed by the very first king of Israel, Jeroboam, and announced to be the gods that had delivered them out of Egypt. In other words, Jehoram is not a good king, but, well, he's not so bad compared with the ones we've had in the past. And having made that evaluation, the writer goes on to confirm that being better is just not good enough. There is the necessity for us as leaders and as believers in Jesus Christ to offer good counsel when we are asked. And here's the first word of good counsel. There is the necessity for a rigorous self-assessment. Better is not good enough. Maybe at this point you think the writer is being a little harsh. After all, with parents like Ahab and Jezebel, how well does a guy expect to turn out? The culture of the day was wicked as well. And any improvement in character, we would think, unexplained and, well, probably ought to be applauded rather than criticized. In our day, Jehoram's tolerance for a variety of religious expression would probably be considered a great virtue. But that's not the view of the writer of Scripture. It is not the view of God either. Jehoram, better than his parents and brother, but still not good enough, because he's a man who relies on human wisdom. He's a man who we see relies on human strength to accomplish his goals. He's a man who blames God when things don't go exactly as he's planned. Better than his father and mother, well, yes, but not good enough for God. Here's the setting. Moab had been under Israel's thumb for many years. They had been a vassal state. And when Azariah, the brother of Jehoram, died, Misha, the king of Moab, apparently one who would not let any crisis go to waste, decides that the time is right to revolt. Things are in upheaval up there in Israel, so far away. I am not going to send the annual tribute. 100,000 yearling lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams, a substantial tribute in any time or day. So Jehoram, newly crowned king, had a lot to prove, of course, being the younger brother, gathers the army of Israel together to put down this rebellion. But he does not want to go alone. He wants some allies. And so he turns to Jehoshaphat again, Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom, where Jehoshaphat is an old man by this time at the end of his reign. Jehoshaphat had in the past come and helped Jehoram's father Ahab in a battle. And so he's asked again. By the way, they were related by marriage, another questionable alliance that had been made. Jehoshaphat's reply is simply this. Kinsmen share their means and they help one another. Jehoshaphat probably hoped to weaken Moab and so protect his own kingdom from further attacks. But he had also in that previous war made Edom a vassal state. And so Jehoram proposes that they go down a longer and more difficult route to get to Moab. Down on the western side of the Dead Sea, down through the desert areas, down through Edom, and we'll collect their army from them as we go through. This was definitely, if you look at a map, not the easiest way to get there. This was not the way the GPS would have chosen, nor AAA written you those maps as they did in the old days. This was a harsh journey. And they hoped to surprise Moab by coming up from the south in that area where they did not have as many defenses. The downside was that it required this rather long march through the eastern desert. And it is after 7 days' march that they find themselves without water. They're on the verge of collapse. We've come all this way and now we're going to die in the desert. Sound familiar? I think Israel complained about that in the wilderness for 40 years. And the king of Israel, Jehoram, is terrified. All he can see is certain doom. However, despite the poor choice that he made in allying himself with Jehoram, Jehoshaphat is concerned about spiritual things. And as he'd also done in the previous account, he asks, isn't there a true prophet of the Lord available somewhere? Lo and behold, Elisha is there. Now, why he is there, how he got there, the text doesn't tell us. Had he followed the army? Had he been in the area, just happened to be going by? It doesn't say. But there he is, by God's providence, available to give a word from the Lord. And so the three kings, they don't beckon Elisha, hey, come see us, we've got things to talk about. They get up and they go to Elisha. Totally unheard of for kings to go to seek out a prophet. There is a necessity in all of the decisions we make for a rigorous assessment. Our lives are often not unlike Jehoram's. Maybe we come from a bad background. Maybe we've really been through a lot. Things have been tough for us. And we think, well, I've made so much progress, God certainly must be pleased with the progress I've made. But better is not good enough for God. Jehoram, you need to notice that he's not even named in most of this text. He's just simply called the King of Israel. The king of Edom doesn't even get named once. But there is that fellow by the name of Jehoshaphat. Being good is not good enough. Being better is not good enough. There is the necessity for a righteous advocate. Who is on your side? That is the question that's asked in this next section. Elisha sees them coming. And his first words are to Jehoram, the king of Israel. And here they are coming to him in some humility, yet Elisha wants to humble him and humiliate him even further. Why should a prophet of the Lord serve you, Jehoram? You reject the Lord and his prophets. Why don't you go call on the golden calves and have them give you what you need? Why not seek the gods of your father and your mother? There's a stinging rebuke in that statement that reminds Jehoram that his gods are helpless, useless in this situation. And that probably is what's underneath his response to Elisha. His retort is, well, it's your Lord that brought us into the desert to die. In other words, it's Yahweh's fault. He's got us into this mess. You get us out of it. Elisha essentially ignores Jehoram, doesn't speak to his insolence, but he consents and he says, God's mind, I'll tell you God's mind, but only because Jehoshaphat is present. Now why? Again, Jehoshaphat's the one who gets named over and over again. Why is he so important? I mentioned he's an old guy by this time. His kingdom wasn't particularly more powerful than Israel's. Why is he being deferred to? Well, it's because of who Jehoshaphat is. At the beginning of his reign, I'm going to read some verses taken from 2 Chronicles, the 17th through the 20th chapter. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. David was his great-great-great-something grandfather, but still the father. He did not seek the Baals. He sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the practices of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took down the high places, the Asherim, out of Judah. Jehoshaphat was a reformer. Another text says, who went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in all the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. He was faced with an earlier invasion, both from Moab and also from the Ammonites, and he assembled all the people together to pray. And then he himself prayed, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And then another prophet came, and Jehoshaphat was promised victory. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. And guess what? Back then, victory had come just as God had promised, and the assessment is the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Now, don't get me wrong, Jehoshaphat is not perfect, but then David hadn't been perfect either. Committed adultery, complicit in the murder of Bathsheba's husband. Solomon wasn't perfect, a great reign, a reign of peace, yet he fell into idolatry at the end of his life. None of the kings had been perfect. But you just told us that better wasn't good enough. And you're just telling us Jehoshaphat, well, he's better, but not perfect. Exactly. He had allied himself with Ahab by marriage. He had joined in an ill-advised war against the Syrians, and he'd been rebuked by that. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. But, nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asherahs out of the land and have set your heart to seek God. And again, he's made another poor choice, I think, in agreeing to help Jehoram against Moab. Jehoshaphat, he's not perfect. So why are we elevating him at this point? Why am I making a point of talking about this king, this old king of Judah? Well, who is Jehoshaphat? Well, he's the king of Judah. But what does that mean? Well, he's of the line of David. David, the man after God's own heart. David, the man to whom God had made great, powerful promises. Jehoshaphat is the inheritor of these promises. And hear them. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. Your throne shall be established forever. Jehoshaphat was God's man. That's what we need to see here in this text. He was the inheritor of the promise. Imperfect though he might be, it was through him that God was going to bring about the promised blessing. The Messiah was to come through the line of David. He was the one who ultimately would be called God's son. The one who would sit on the throne of David forever. But to get from David to Jesus, we've got to go through Jehoshaphat. And we have to understand that his failures only make us lift up our eyes and look for the one who will fulfill the promise. Maybe it's David, but no, David, he's an adulterer and a murderer and an idol worshiper. Well, maybe it's Solomon, great king of peace. Not him, he's an idol worshiper too and did a lot of other questionable things. Well, who is it? Is it Jehoshaphat? Look at all the progress that he's made in Judah. No, not him. He makes some bad choices. And so in each generation, we look to the one who is to deliver us, and we look and see, well, he's just human like me. And he's imperfect. He can't be the one because better isn't good enough. There's one to come. And we're to look for him. We're to look for the righteous advocate whom the scripture tells us is Jesus Christ, the one who is always on our side and the one whom God sees and says, look, I see who you are. And frankly, if it wasn't for Jesus, I wouldn't listen to a word you had to say or even pretend you were in the room. But Jesus is there. And because he is at your side, I will answer your prayer and I will save you. That brings us to the third thing. The first, of course, the necessity for a rigorous assessment. Better is not good enough. The second, the necessity for a righteous advocate to ask the question, who is on your side? And the third is this, it's the necessity of a refreshing answer. Where does my help come from? I trust you think of that psalm. I lift up my eyes unto the hills. From whence comes my help? My help is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I don't know, I hear a musician in this text who is called in to quiet Elisha's heart as he goes to prayer. And I don't think he was singing the Pop 40. He was probably singing the Psalms. And I wonder, did he sing that psalm? Where does my help come from? From the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And God's answer was there. There was soon going to be lots of water for everyone. an addition, because this is no small thing. The text says it means, well, you know, this producing water for all these people, that's nothing for God. Just so that you know, I'm going to do something even more difficult. I'm going to give Moab into your hands. I'm going to give you the victory. Every depression, every little gully, every little rut is going to be filled with water. Now, your older text, the King James and even the New International Version, unfortunately, makes it sound like Elisha's prophecy is go dig ditches. That's really not what it says. It's not an imperative. It's not a command here. It's a statement of fact. There is going to be water everywhere. The valley itself is going to become a pool. You see, human intervention is not necessary. God doesn't need the armies to go out and dig holes that he can fill with water. God always accomplishes salvation himself. God does it. He does it all. In fact, they weren't even going to hear a storm coming up. No dark clouds, no thunder, lightning, no wind blowing dust and leaves around to let you know that something's going to happen, but I'm going to send water in abundance. And the next morning, about the time, the writer says, of the morning sacrifice, a sacrifice that took place each morning in the temple in Jerusalem, an acknowledgement that they were God's people and that they needed his help, God answers, and soon there is water for everyone. The gullies are filled. There had been a storm in the mountains of Edom, and in the night it had rained miles away, the water flowing down into the valleys and into the wadis and filling up every empty space. Life-giving water, a sign that God had restored his favor to his people. But the timing and the resulting effects are not just natural phenomena. They attest to the miraculous fulfillment of Elisha's prophetic message. But there's something else. That little thing, give you some water, no deal, no big deal. But I'm going to give Moab into your hands. Well, he's going to do that with water too. Life-giving water that brought refreshment and literal life to those of Israel and Judah and Edom also brought about the death of the Moabites. They'd heard that the armies had come in the south and to surprise them, and so they'd taken every able-bodied boy and man and given them some weapon of some sort and taken them out to stand up against the armies that had come to invade. And as they look in, the sun rising from the east, shining its rays across the valley, all of those pools of water red with the dust of Edom. Edom means red in Hebrew. It is an area that makes the red clay of Georgia look pink, I think. But then the rays of sun glistening across the pools. And the Moabites, they live there. They know that the valley's dry. They haven't seen or heard a storm come up in the night. And so as they look out, it's red. And they say, look, blood. They've fought with one another in the night. They couldn't even get along. And they've slaughtered one another. The whole valley is filled with blood. Up, arise, Moab, to the spoil. All that free stuff down there just waiting to be taken. Except when they get down there and arrive, they realize their mistake too late. The disorganized Moabites are routed by the alliance of the three kings. And then with an economy of words, we're told that the whole land is devastated. They make their final stand in a city called Kirhar Useth. A desperate struggle to escape fails, and a frenzied Moabite king sacrifices his firstborn on the city wall so all can see. He is convinced. We learn from something called the Moabite Stone, dug up in the 1800s. It's an account of this battle from the Moabites' point of view. That Misha the king thought that he might appease his god Chemosh. He thought, we must have done something wrong, otherwise we wouldn't have been defeated. So here, I give you the best that I have. I give you my heir apparent, my eldest son. But Moab's God couldn't deliver. Doesn't exist. But Misha's action had the desired effect. The armies of Israel and Judah are so appalled by what they see, by this senseless human sacrifice, that they lift the siege and withdraw. But even in doing that, what happens? Jehoram doesn't get the victory that he wanted. The tribute is never paid. Moab would attack Israel and Judah both again in the future. And the text ends with the writer saying that God's wrath was kindled against unfaithful Israel. What does that mean? Not against Judah, not even against Edom, but against unfaithful Israel. Jehoram, who wanted to save himself with his wise choice of roots and with his passing the buck on Yahweh for the problems and with all of his wisdom that he lacked, Jehoram is the object of God's continuing wrath. Even the teeming flocks of Misha, and by the way, the name Misha means savior. All those flocks were not enough to pay the price for Moab's freedom. The king of Israel was never satisfied, and so year after year, the payments had to be made. So Misha rebelled. He refuses to send the sacrificial tribute. But with the lambs withheld, the blood of his army was required. And when even that was not enough, he finally offers up the life of his own dear son. You know, our sinful rebellion against God hasn't brought us freedom either. No matter what we try, we can't escape. We can't escape the payment that is demanded and due for our sin. We're reminded over and over again that the soul that sins, it must die. The price, well, it's so far beyond our means that we're without hope, and unless we have the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, the one who pays the price for us. A single, spotless lamb, God's own beloved son, is offered up, not in mindless futility, but with an eternal purpose, that by his death, sin's penalty would be paid. That's why we look at this chapter. Because you and I aren't good enough. Even if we're better than we were last week or last year, we're still not good enough. It's who's on our side. And if it's not Jesus, then we, like the king of Israel, go nameless. But in God's grace and his mercy, he sends us his help. The help that we recall as we turn this morning to the supper and rejoice in a Savior who has given himself to pay the penalty for our sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us, we who were undeserving and lost, we who shifted the blame like Adam and Eve and like Jehoram and all those others in the past, pointing the finger at someone else, blaming God himself for our situation. But we would come and acknowledge that we need Christ on our side, that he alone draws God's love and word and answers to prayer. And so, Father, we rejoice in a Savior whom we embrace. We rejoice that he has left us with this reminder of his death in our behalf. As we hold to it, we look forward to his coming as he returns victorious to take us to be with him. So, Father, bless now. As we pause and reflect on these things and speak to our hearts, we pray For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.